members of royalty are expected to speak and to act in a certain way. They're expected to live up to a specific standard. Those who do so bring honor and respect to the royal family they represent, because they have lived in a manner worthy of royalty, that royalty to which they belong. But those who fail to hold up to the standards of royal families will often bring to their families scorn, laughter, even ridicule, and that ruling family may lose some of the respect that it once had. And we've observed that over history in other countries. We perhaps have even seen it more recently in our mother country, England. And in our text this morning, as we continue studying Paul's letter to the Philippian church, we find an exhortation by Paul in a similar vein, challenging the Philippians that they would live lives in a manner worthy of followers of Jesus Christ and worthy of the faith that they proclaimed, the faith that they claimed to have in him. That they would live in such a way that Jesus Christ himself would be honored, in such a way that Christianity would maintain as good a name as possible in the little city of Philippi. Now, you and I live in a very different setting today than the setting in which the Philippians lived 1900 years ago, but Paul's words are clearly as applicable to us in a slightly different way, but clearly as applicable to us as to them. And I think that will be rather obvious to you as we study through our text. In these last four verses of the first chapter, we find the Philippians are called to stand firm in their faith regardless of any opposition. Again, we're in Philippians chapter 1. We've come down today to the last four verses. And I'm going to begin with verse 27, but I'm only going to read and deal with the first two-thirds of this verse to begin with. Paul wrote, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm." I want to stop at that point. Above all else, they were to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of their faith. Now, Paul's made a switch very quickly from verse 26 to verse 27. Paul was talking more about his personal feelings, his personal thoughts. He was wondering, am I going to live? Am I going to die? Would it be good if I lived? Would it be good if I didn't live? And those are very personal comments. But now, as we begin verse 27, he speaks very directly to the Philippians. He has some things to say directly to them. And in these four verses, he sounds almost like a commanding officer saying, these are the things I want you to do. Or maybe like the coach of a team, rallying the troops to give their best as a unit or as a team. And the first thing that he says is, whatever happens. Paul compared the advantages of living with the possible advantages of his death. And he knew that either was possible. And so our first thought when Paul says whatever happens might be whether I live or I die, whatever happens, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to listen to, regardless of whether I live or die. And now we come to that very key phrase. This is the key phrase for the whole passage here. Paul writes in verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. A paraphrase might be something like, let your behavior be worthy of those who have pledged themselves to Jesus Christ. Let your behavior be such as would be expected of one who is claimed to be a believer or a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul wished that their lives would be characterized by the character of Christ, by the teaching of Christ, that their lives would be defined by those things. Now, they were citizens of Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. So like Paul, most of them were Roman citizens. And they felt that they had a connection to Rome. They had a reason to obey Rome and to be good Roman citizens. But Paul here reminds them that first and foremost, they were citizens of a new kingdom. They were citizens of the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God, and their lives needed to reflect that. Their lives needed to be worthy of the kingdom of which they were citizens. They'd been well taught. They knew what the character of Christ was. They knew what Christ taught. Paul himself, when he'd been there sometime in the past, had taught them directly. So in their minds, they would have had a pretty good idea of what Paul meant when he told them to conduct their lives in a worthy manner. As we move on today, you should know that in the Greek language in which Paul wrote, verses 27 through 30, that whole section is one sentence or one main thought. And everything that follows up through the end of this chapter comes back to and is related to this one main thing: conduct yourselves in a worthy manner, in a manner worthy of one who claims to be a follower of Christ. Paul continues in verse 27, saying, "Whether I come and see you or only hear about you." And that takes us back. Look at verse 26. Paul clearly hoped in verse 26 to be able to be with them again. He wanted to come and be with them again so that he could make sure that they had joy in Christ, perhaps so he could teach them some more. And that was Paul's hope. And as he concluded verse 26, he really felt that he was going to be able to see them again. But Paul was realistic, and Paul knew that he might not be able to visit them again. And so he wants them to know, live as followers of Christ, so that if I have the opportunity to come and visit and see you again, I will be able to see with my own eyes that you live in a manner worthy of Christians. But if I don't have that opportunity, if I never see you again, let it be true that your lives so take in the character of Christ that the reports that come back to me, the things that I hear, will tell me that you are living up to this standard. You are living lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that Paul's words are not misunderstood when he challenges them in this way, he describes the content of the conduct that he wants them to live. We see that as we continue with verse 27 and read through verse 28. I'm going to pick up in the middle of 27. "Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." There are three specific things that Paul immediately thinks of when he thinks of them conducting themselves in a worthy manner. Now, that idea of conducting themselves in a worthy manner takes in much more than these three areas, but these are three specific things that Paul thought of, three specific things that he obviously felt were critical to the Philippian church. First of all, they were to have a firm unity. He says, stand firm in one spirit. To stand firm literally meant to have unflinching courage. Unflinching courage. But this courage Paul talked about was in the context of unity. One spirit. They weren't just to be one man courageous here and one woman courageous over there and another young person courageous over in another place. But together they were to have this courageous spirit. It was to be a united spirit among them. Nothing must be permitted to move them from their faith. Nothing must be permitted to move them from living with the nature and the character of Christ. And that could happen if they had the unity. They could help each other to have this unflinching courage if they were together in it, if they worked together. That unity would strengthen them, both as a church and as individuals. And the importance of unity is something that Paul is going to further emphasize. As we move into chapter 2 in the future, we'll begin to see some more comments by Paul about how critical their unity is. And we'll talk about that more at that time. There was a second thing that Paul had in mind when he spoke of them conducting themselves in a worthy manner, and that is, he says, I want you to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. Again, they were to contend together. What is unfortunate as churches have moved on down through the years is perhaps they've looked at that and decided that they needed to contend with each other instead of contend together. And when we contend with each other, positive things don't happen. Negative things do. Paul's mind was, don't contend against each other, but contend with each other as a unit for the gospel of Christ. In union, unflinchingly courageous in union, they were to contend for their faith. The message and the truth of the gospel was so important and so valuable that they had to present a united front. And that was critical if the message of the gospel was to go forth in Philippi. They had to together hold stand and hold strong and hold firm for the faith, for the gospel. Or it might become diluted, it might become distorted, it might even become destroyed. And as individuals, they could take efforts to help hold the gospel strong and hold the faith. But in Paul's mind, that wasn't enough. In Paul's mind, they had to do it as a team, as one man or as one person, as one mind, as one unit. Together, as a corporate body, Paul told the Philippians, hold on to the faith. Let it stand firm and strong. Don't let it be changed. Don't let it be diluted in any way. And then the third thing that Paul speaks of when he speaks about them living in a worthy manner is without fear of their opposition. He wrote, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. They weren't to allow any adversary to get them. No intimidation was to be feared. And interestingly enough, if they had gone on their own to try to hold up the faith, it would be more likely that they could be intimidated by their opposition. But if they were in fact a team in holding up their faith, it would be more likely that they would not be intimidated, but in fact would have courage. We might ask ourselves, what adversaries might have existed in Philippi? Well, Paul doesn't specifically say who they are, but we have a general idea from history what the different early churches faced, and there are at least three different categories of opposition they may have faced. One was within the church itself. There may have been some people who'd come into the church who were false teachers. Maybe sometimes out of ignorance because they were brand new believers and they really didn't understand the faith yet. And perhaps because some had infiltrated from the outside with a specific purpose of teaching false things. Paul would want the Philippians to stand united against false teaching within the church. Another form of opposition occurred in all of the early churches, particularly as you got closer to Palestine, and that was the opposition between Christianity and Judaism that existed in the early church. Many Jews felt that Christians were opposed to them because they were pulling Jewish people out of the ranks of Judaism and converting them to Christianity. And there were many bitter feelings between Jews and Christians, and it went both ways. Jews of Christians and Christians of Jews. There certainly was opposition in Philippi as well by Jewish people who just looked at Christianity as its opposition, was willing to fight against it. So that's a second possible area of opposition. A third would be the pagan culture itself. Those who weren't Jews, weren't Christians, maybe had a little bit of faith in that they worshiped the idols in town, but many who didn't have much of a faith at all. Those who would have looked at Christianity just as a new cult to be dealt with, to be set aside, to be ridiculed, to be pushed aside. And many of those who were pagans had a very close association with the state, whether that be locally in Philippi or nationally as they considered themselves part of Rome. And they would have opposed anything that foisted itself against Roman authority. And they saw Christianity very often in that way, as against Roman authority. So there were several areas of opposition that may have existed in Philippi, and Paul's word is, don't be frightened by those who oppose you. Don't be intimidated in any way. The last part of verse 28 can mean one of two things. The New International Version translates the last part of verse 28 as, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. Now, first of all, what is this? What is it that is a sign? Well, it's the things that Paul's been talking about. Their character modeled after Christ. Their unified commitment to the faith. Their fearless response to opposition. But what does it mean? This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, the opposition, but a sign to you that you'll be saved. Well, it can mean that you live this way is proof that your enemies will be defeated and that you will receive salvation. Or it can mean, and more likely means this, though your loyalty to your faith is seen by your enemies as a sign you'll perish, it is in reality a sign to you that you will be saved. And essentially what that would mean is people outside of the faith would look at the Philippi believers and see how committed they were to their faith and think that that was ridiculous. They would see that sometimes they made choices that Rome didn't look kindly on, the Philippi authorities didn't look kindly on, and would have said, these people are crazy. This is going to be their downfall. But Paul said, when you see people saying that and thinking that of you, know that in fact it's not proof that you're going to fail and fall, but it's proof of your salvation. It's proof that you are indeed genuine believers of Jesus Christ. The last phrase of verse 28 says, and that by God, in reference to their salvation. Paul put his confidence in their salvation, not in them, but in God, knowing that any final salvation was up to God, that God was the source of it. Now, lest they become overburdened and discouraged by their opposition, Paul insists that they know, in verses 29 and 30, that both their faith and their suffering were gifts from God. And that is a strange way for Paul to speak, but that is indeed what he suggests. Verses 29 and 30 read like this. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. These things have, Paul said, been granted to them. The idea there is the same as when we see the word grace, a divine gift or a set of divine grace from God. The set being both their faith and their opposition. Now, first of all, their faith, and that would be easy for them to understand that their faith was a gift from God. Without God's grace, they would be incapable of believing the gospel. Move back two or three pages in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And Paul said this in a little bit different way to the Ephesians. In chapter 2 and verse 8 he says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. A suggestion that the very ability to believe, the very ability to have faith, is in itself a gift from God. Paul seems to say that to the Philippians. Know that the very fact you can believe and have become believers, that is a gift of God's grace. And they could accept that. They could understand that. But the second truth, I think, would have been much more difficult to comprehend and to see as a blessing. Paul says they should consider as a blessing their suffering for Christ, their suffering for their faith. It's almost as if Paul said to them, I want you, when you think about your opposition and look at the fact that you're being opposed and persecuted, I want you to see it as a badge of honor. I want you to see it as a testimony of your faith, as a witness to those outside of Christianity of how important your faith is to you. So dangerous that you're being persecuted for it. He might even suggest, I want you to take a measure of thankfulness that someone or some group thinks enough of your faith that they are willing to oppose it. And they think enough of your commitment to your faith that they want to oppose you as well. In a few weeks, we'll be in Philippians chapter 3. I'd like you to note verse 10 right now. This was Paul's wish, and we're taking it a little bit out of the context. We'll put it back in its context in a few weeks. But in chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writes, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and catch this next phrase, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. For Paul, and Paul would know because Paul certainly suffered, for Paul, when he suffered along with Christ or because of Christ or because of his faith, he considered that somehow that gave him an additional union or fellowship with Christ. Somehow it helped him to identify with Christ more deeply and more clearly. And it seems here in chapter 1 that he would like for the Philippians to consider the possibility, and for him it wasn't a possibility, for Paul it was fact, but he wanted them to consider the possibility that God had given them by grace opposition so that they could better identify with Christ, so that they would better have an opportunity to witness to the people in Philippi. And he is asking them to consider their opposition in some way as a blessing. And the fact that suffering for Christ followed faith in Christ was certainly no surprise to Paul. He reminds the Philippians that he suffers too. In fact, he said, you've seen the opposition that I have. Well, what did Paul mean? We're not going to take the time to read it, but if you want to see about Paul's experience or read about Paul's experience in Philippi, you can go to Acts chapter 16. And almost that whole chapter speaks about Paul's experiences in Philippi. And there's one particular section about in the middle of chapter 16 where we see that Paul was arrested, he was beaten, he was thrown into prison, and we see some of the opposition he faced. And indeed, the very people that he's now writing to knew of that and had seen it. Probably many of them had seen Paul literally be beaten and had seen him sent away to prison and had then prayed for his release. So they had seen Paul suffer. But Paul says, not only have you seen my struggle, but you see that I still have a struggle. We've already noted that Paul was probably in Rome under house arrest, chained to a guard day and night. The Philippians knew that. They knew that he was still being opposed because of his faith. He shared that struggle or that battle with them. They were not alone. Their opposition didn't take the same form. The punishment didn't take the same form. But it was for the same reason. Paul adhered to his faith. The Philippians adhered to their faith. And as a result, opposition occurred. And Paul might even say, if you continue to stand strong in your faith, there will continue to be opposition. But don't let that deter you. Don't let that discourage you. Stand strong. And we might conclude, as Paul began, by saying, in all of these things, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, worthy of the one who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, as I've already stated, our situation is simply not the same as the Philippians. It's different. But Paul's words are still applicable to us. And so I ask the question, if you're following in the outline in the bulletin, how will we stand tall, proud, and strong in our faith? And that's a play on words, and obviously I've just taken those words because they fit together. But I think that those words can have some meaning for us. I want to challenge us to stand tall together, demanding excellence of ourselves and of each other. And I don't want my comments in this section to be misunderstood. That's a possibility. I am not speaking of legalistically demanding that each other live up to a specific list of do's and don'ts. I don't want to see us become overbearing in each other's lives. I don't want to see us insisting upon obedience in order to be accepted. And I especially don't want for there to be in our midst a controlling atmosphere in which we command each other to live a certain way. That's not what I'm talking about. What I do envision is this. I envision that we in this church have a place in which each of us has a strong desire to learn, to know, and to apply our faith. To learn, know, and apply Jesus' words. To learn, know, and apply the things that we have before us in God's Word. A place where we desire to empower each other, to encourage each other, to help each other. Not with commands and demands, but with support and encouragement that helps us to live, each of us, in a Christ-like manner. I hope that together we're a church body that not only as individuals, but as a total body, desire to bring honor to Christ. That we desire to bring and maintain credibility to the term Christian, to the name Christian. No matter what our literal physical stature is, whether we are taller or shorter, I hope that we have a desire to stand tall, to stand head and shoulders above, expecting and pursuing the very best of Christian character, both in our own lives and for each other. And we can do that without being critical. We can do that without being legalistic. We can do that in an atmosphere of encouragement and respect. And I hope that we will stand tall together in that way. The second part of the question is, how will we stand proud in our faith? I would hope that we would stand proud together, never shrinking back from who and what we are. Just like Paul did and just like the Philippians did, we have every reason to be proud of who Jesus Christ is. Because he's the reason for our faith. Without Christ, there is no Christian faith. He's the reason for our faith. And today, he's the center of our faith. He's the focal point of our faith. And even as we look into the future, we look to the second coming of Christ, and he's the hope of our faith as well. We have every reason to be proud of who Christ is. I would hope that we would never apologize for or about the Word of God. And that doesn't mean that we take the Bible and we clobber other people over the head with it, that we are demanding of other people, but something that we are proud of what this book represents. That we are proud that God has given us a relevant guide, a map, a compass. Something that we can rely on as a standard, as a guidebook for living. Further, I would hope that we would be able to be proud of this local church. And that doesn't mean to become vain, but to be proud or grateful for the role that this church plays. Because for us, this church has become the central fellowship of our Christian lives. That's something that we can be proud of. This church has a role as the place where we are nurtured, the people among whom we are nurtured. I would hope that we could have pride in that. And if we struggle in having that pride for our local church, we need to do one of two things. Number one, we need to push forward the changes that will allow us to have that pride. Or number two, if we don't think we can have that pride, perhaps we'll decide that we can't be part of the church. I don't think any of you would ever make that decision, but I would want us to be able to have pride. I think we should be proud of the dozens of people who have been part of our body over the years, even though many of them have been apart for a short time and have moved on to other parts of the country. So let us stand proud together, proud of Christ, proud of God's Word, proud of our church. The third part of that question is, how will we stand strong in our faith? Let us stand strong together, facing any and all opposition with courage. Now, this we will apply a little bit different than the Philippians did. It is hard, in fact, it is almost impossible for us to personally comprehend the opposition that Paul and the Philippians experienced. Those conditions simply do not exist in our country. Now, they do still exist in other parts of our world. I was reading this past week from Christianity Today. There was an article about the fact that in China, believers are still fined, imprisoned, physically beaten, and sometimes murdered because of their faith. So it does happen in our world. But you and I can't identify with that. for the most part, we haven't the slightest idea of what that is like or what that could be like. Even though we may not really have the slightest idea of the kind of persecution that the Philippians experienced, with united courage amongst us, there are at least a few elements of opposition that we must courageously face, potential elements of opposition. One, we might call the potential killer complacency. A feeling that things are going okay, everything is moving along relatively satisfactorily, so let's not get too worked up about anything, let's not make any changes, let's not try to make any improvements. That killer, potential killer, complacency is dangerous. A second potential element of opposition, I'd call the porcupine syndrome. So named because porcupines have the penchant for when they come together, they huddle together closer and closer and closer, and eventually they begin to stick their quills into each other and attack each other. In the church, that would be the temptation to become too isolated from the rest of society and to huddle very closely together, so closely together that that reason, isolation, begins to cause those left in the church to attack each other and to shoot their quills, if you will, at each other. That too is a danger, potentially. A third potential element of opposition is the possibility of depression, and specifically for our church, the possibility of depression over seeing family after family leave our church. Not because of anything we have done, but simply because they have moved out of this area into another area of our country. Each of these three things is a potentially dangerous form of opposition that we must courageously fight against together. Having said this, the day may be fast approaching when we will more strongly feel an external opposition as well as this internal opposition. As courts, legislators, and other politicians move against the freedoms and values of the Judeo-Christian ethic, I can see external opposition forming. As the spread of secularism and the New Age movement change our culture, I again can see external opposition forming. Yet I believe that if we together will courageously unite to defeat such things as complacency, the porcupine syndrome, and depression, those potential elements of opposition from within, you and I will be primed and ready to face any future opposition that may come from without. You and I, who are believers, represent Jesus Christ, and we represent the gospel message of life through him. As we are committed to helping and encouraging each other to live lives that reflect our faith, we will, together, bring honor to Jesus Christ himself, and we will also speak an unmistakable message to those around us who do not yet know him and claim him as their own.